There are several scripture readings this morning. Before we turn to Ruth 2 for our text, we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 19, reading there verses 9 and 10. We've sung about the beauty of the law of the Lord. Well, here, when you read about this particular commandment, you see how God's law is worth singing about and obeying. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. And then Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and often you'll find what's given earlier expanded and given additional reasons. Deuteronomy 24, starting with verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman or slave in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee from there. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. Let me turn to Ruth chapter 2, reading the first 7 verses, which will be our text. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn, meaning here grain, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just happened to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and has continued even from the morning until now, except she tarried a little in the house, or you could translate, she rested a little in the shade. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what was mentioned in the bulletin, we also rejoice with Peter and Joyce van Giessen, who were blessed with a healthy daughter whom they named Madeline. Also, in light of the court case coming up on December the 3rd, something that is so far-reaching for our children in schools, we would like to have a prayer meeting after the Sunday morning service next Lord's Day. We realize the Sunday school kids have to practice, and there's baptism, but we'll do that downstairs in the fellowship hall. So we encourage as many as possible to come and cry out to the Lord for relief from the government harassment and persecution on these matters. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, and faithful God, who was so full of loving kindness and grace and tender mercy. We give thanks that we may come and sing a new song to the God whose right hand has brought salvation and made it known. The God who will judge the nations in his righteousness, so that even if human courts and human organizations and a ministry of education snicker, bully, domineer, theirs is not the last word, and their deceitfulness will be exposed. But we also humble ourselves, recognizing that the same is true of every thought and intent of our own hearts, that our sin too cannot remain hidden. Oh, we might be able to cover it up from people. They might think that with a deceitful word or action, no one will know. But we confess, Lord, that our God sees and knows and remembers and understands and peels back the layers. We might even be able to believe our own deceitfulness and justify ourselves, but God does not justify the ungodly. And therefore, we humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins, to recognize our unbelief. We can say and sing the most beautiful things in church and then discover that an hour later or a day or a week later, we don't remember the Lord who is made known to us in the Scriptures. And our idolatrous hearts tremble before people, before our needs, before the threats of men, before the troubles and struggles of life. And we become unbelieving and expect or hope for little or nothing from the Lord our God, even though our God has never done us anything but good, has never been anything less than faithful, has heard and answered our requests and carried our burdens and provided in our greatest needs for body and for soul. Forgive then, Lord, our idolatrous heart that is a factory of idols. Forgive us when by our greed or lust or bitterness or anger or deceitfulness, we dishonor the worthy name by which we are called and the covenant Lord who has given us such gospel privileges. Cleanse us because of the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pour out his riches upon us. We marvel that the Lord our God is ready to forgive, so that we can sing together, "Abundant mercy they shall find who call on thee with all their hearts." Therefore, search us, O God, and know our hearts. And also during this hour, convict us of our sins. Strip away the excuses that we make up to cover our sins. And may we see ourselves as the Lord sees us, but then also in Christ, so that it's utterly safe to be convicted, because in Christ there's every resource for forgiveness, for holiness, for faithfulness. We pray for those, Lord, who have perhaps come to church many times and who don't know the life and the grace of God in their own hearts. It's just religion, just tradition, just custom, nothing more. Perhaps they don't even realize it themselves. No sense of urgency. No burden at their own lostness. No broken heart. Oh God, open their eyes before it's too late. Do not leave them over to their own blindness, to their own hardness, but have mercy on them. And may the voice of the Son of God be heard and the dead live also this morning. We pray for the opioid crisis and all the many deaths and overdoses in our community. For the first responders who have to meet such heartbreaking scenes before their eyes that they can sometimes find so hard to delete from their memories or to set aside. And some of us have family members and loved ones who are on the very edge of hell. Caught, bound, chained, unable to break loose, unwilling. That's the picture of every sinner, even though perhaps our sins are more neat and tidy. Lord, where we cannot reach, may Thy Spirit and grace hear our cries and ignite in their hearts gospel repentance and faith and the discovery that receiving Christ liberates people even from such bondage and addiction and decay. We rejoice with the Grisniks and the Van Giesens that they've been blessed with each with a healthy child. We marvel at this gift of life. And when as parents you hold your little one in your arms for the first time, what a marvelous thing it is that our God gives new life. And we give thanks for that great gift. And we pray that these children might grow up in the fear of the Lord, that they might love the Lord, know the Lord, serve the Lord, walk in the Lord's ways, be guided by Thy mighty hands. Bless these homes, Lord, with fragrant mercy and abundant loving kindness. We pray for those who are sad, discouraged, weary, those struggling with depression, burnout, earthly limits, heartache, tears. Comfort them, Lord. Help them, guide them, provide for them. Let the riches of Thy grace be upon them. We pray, Lord, to give thanks to for all the blessings of this week. Not just the gift of new life, but of preserved life, of blessed life, of answers to prayer, of spiritual treasures and riches and resources. We marvel at how generous our God is. We read the news and hear about wars and shootings and disasters and troubles and griefs and pains and heartaches. Lord, we plead, let Thy grace shower down on this fallen, broken world, that also through their troubles people might turn to the Savior, who is the only lasting solution in a broken world. We pray, O Lord our God, having asked so much, but having asked only what has been promised in the Scriptures, by the God who says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find. Let Thy Spirit make life abound. Let our young people be so instructed and gripped by the relevance and beauty of this passage of the Word of God that it revolutionizes how they look at dating, at finding a spouse, and at living before the face of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our marriage form says something very beautiful. It says that the Lord still brings by His own hand to every man his wife. Or we could say to a woman, her husband. Beautiful. Do you believe that? Do you act like you believe it? Young people, as I said when we began this series, many of you will be seeking a partner in life in the next 10 years, and most of you will get married. Do you believe that God is good enough, wise enough, and powerful enough to hear and answer your prayers and to provide for you when it comes to marriage so that you can trust Him and go about preparing for it His way? Or that He can provide for you in your singleness, because singleness is not a disease. It's a spiritual gift. just like everything else in a fallen world, it has its beautiful side and its painful side, but then so does marriage. Young people, there's no shame in desiring, looking for, and especially praying for a godly spouse. But how do you look? What do you look for? What should you be doing with your life as you aim for marriage? All these questions and many more are answered in Ruth chapters 2 and 3. The book of Ruth describes one of the most beautiful love stories ever written. And it is so beautiful precisely because it is not your classic boy meets girl story of human literature. It's rather a God brings boy and girl together when they weren't even looking for each other or thinking of each other love story. And glowing right in the heart of this story, also the part that we deal with today, is God's provision of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of his church in all times and places. Boaz and Ruth are plugged into the history of God's redemptive dealings with a fallen world. They are plugged into the glory of God's redeeming, surprising, resourceful, rich love for sinners. And the same is true of every marriage in which people love and trust the Lord. And of every single who trusts in this God too. Our theme is this: the Lord guides Ruth towards Boaz. In the first place, he provides an opportunity for diligence. Second, he directs her feet to Boaz's field. And lastly, he highlights Ruth's character. The living God delights to provide for his own. Even when they're least expecting or anticipating it, when they don't see it or feel it or experience it yet. And he also loves, as we will sing, to provide for the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. But the Lord does it in such subtle ways that we can easily miss it and are tempted to call it in our society, quote unquote, luck. Drive down the road and you'll see ads for various lotteries. When you go inside the gas station, the display of the lotto and how much can be won is right there. The odds of winning are so slim that the only explanation people give when they buy a ticket is this, if you listen to them talk: luck. I feel lucky today. I've got a few spare bucks. I'm going to take a chance on Lady Luck. Or the other side: if I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. And such people would say to Ruth and Naomi, it's just bad luck that your life has been emptied, that you've experienced suffering and loss. Can't do anything about it. But the Bible has a very different perspective. The Lord directs all things so that barren years come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, and so do fruitful years. Sickness, and also health. Riches, and poverty. But the Lord does his work in such a subtle way it's easy to miss. He doesn't announce what he's doing with trumpets and news conferences and headlines. He does it his way. So that after the fact, you look back and you say, what a wonderful provision of the Lord it was. It seemed so small and ordinary. It was the gift of God. Ruth and Naomi have come back from Moab to Bethlehem. The barley harvest is just starting. It's a harvest that often lasted some 6 or 7 weeks. And there's bread in Bethlehem again, the name that means house of bread. But not yet for Naomi or Ruth. What can they do about their hunger and their poverty? Now we're told something in verse 1 that Ruth and Naomi are not told. Naomi has a kinsman via her dead husband. He's called here a mighty man of wealth in the King James. But the Hebrew here is so difficult to translate that if you lay various translations next to each other, you see all different kinds of things. This word can mean many things: mighty warrior, wealthy man, man of great and noble character or deeds, or all of the above. It's not just about bank account, but about character, about who that person is. And the Holy Spirit, the narrator, is saying to us, file this away. Here is the solution God has in mind. His name is Boaz. And that name probably means, in him is strength. And it all adds up to this single picture. This man of character is God's man of the hour for Naomi and for Ruth. But God doesn't send a prophet to Boaz to go visit Naomi and Ruth. No human matchmaker says, oh Boaz, you got to see that cutie who came from Moab. God makes the arrangements. God does this by building into Israel's laws a safety net for the widow, the stranger, and the poor. Let's look again at our two scripture readings earlier, and let's notice now some of the details. First of all, Leviticus chapter 19. Both of these passages give a unique angle on God's care for strangers and widows. And before we look at verses 9 and 10, look at the first two verses of chapter 19. Verse 2 says this, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is saying to Israel, the standard for right and wrong is be like me. And the Lord blesses us with the beautiful clarity of law to teach us how to be like him. Law is not bad news. God's law is good news about which you can sing. The only reason we have trouble with it is because we're sinners. Only sinners could have a problem with good law. But God's law is the news which should make us sing for joy. For it places all of daily life in the light of who God is. Biblical godliness is intensely practical. So how can you be like God when you're harvesting your crop? Well, verses 9 and 10. When you reap, you leave the corners. We would say today, when you swing your combine, you leave the four corners of the field and don't cut as close as possible, but leave a swath standing in those corners. And don't gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Don't glean your vineyard or every grape. You leave them for the poor. You leave them for the stranger. Why? I am the Lord, God says, and I'm going to provide for them through you. What are the gleanings? Well, remember in those days there were no combines or computerized ways of making sure you reaped everything. It was all done by hand. You would take your metal scythe and you would mow it down. And then you would gather handfuls and you would bind them together in sheaves. It wasn't that precise. Because when you're grabbing, there's going to be stalks left on the ground. And you were not supposed to take your rake and go over it. You would bundle your sheaves, and then once you moved your sheaves together off to the corner, then the people who had nothing, even strangers passing through, could go through that field, and they were allowed to rake it and gather what was left. Today you can do that in several ways, by dropping some food at the basket by the grocery store for the food bank, or better yet, supplying the deacons with funds so that they can give it. Also to people in the community who have suffered losses and crosses. And when you do that, you are remembering this. I am the Lord. Now go and be like me, God says. I give food daily to the hungry. You do so as well. Then Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here God adds some additional details about a generous heart to those who lack. To those who are strangers, widows, homeless and travelers. And you're not to stop and give a survey and ask if they're in a predicament because they've mismanaged their property or if they have foolish spending habits. Even if they have, God says you help them eat. Let's say you're having supper after a long day of harvest and suddenly you realize, wait a minute, I left three sheaves out in the field. God says you don't go back for them, you leave them. Leave them for the widow, the stranger. The Lord will bless you in so doing. You will not lose because of your generosity. You will gain. Why do all this? Well, verse 22. The Lord says, you once were a slave in the land of Egypt, with no way of escape, under the whips and crocodiles of the cruel Pharaoh. And God came and by blood and power helped helpless people who couldn't help themselves. And he made you his free people so that you can live with him and so that you can express the same generous, compassionate heart to the most broken people in society. And notice how God set this up. And this is something our society needs to remember too. You weren't to put it in a basket and deliver it, which is all right for people who can't get out or can't work. But they had to go to the fields and work for it and glean it. That's why the New Testament later says, he who doesn't want to work shouldn't eat. They could go to the fields and get busy and pick up what God had scattered there for them. And Ruth has apparently here taken the trouble to inquire about Israel's customs and laws and to realize, hey, here's a way in which I can get food for myself and Naomi. Naomi doesn't suggest it to Ruth here. Naomi's still wrapped up in her own bitterness and pain. It's possible she's depressed, worn out, unable to work. It's also possible she feels humiliated, for she left full as part of a wealthy family, needing nothing and no one. And she came back empty, as she said herself, unable to provide for herself. I once heard the story in the radio of a man who had lost his job and had no more savings and was out of food. And he stopped by the welfare office and he couldn't bring himself to go inside and take a handout that he hadn't worked for. He even leaned on his steering wheel and wept. But he couldn't bring himself to sacrifice his pride and go in and say, I need help. It's possible that that's motivating Naomi too, because we have no reason to believe that she was too old to work or had a handicap or something like that. But whatever the reason is, Naomi is too gloomy to take initiative and do something about their needs. And so Ruth does. Naomi didn't respond with love and kindness to Ruth's determination to join Israel and Israel's God, but Ruth is not put off by this. She says to Naomi, let me go into the field and glean ears of grain. Let me see if I can find someone who will show favor, in whose eyes I can find grace or kindness. Now, do you realize what a courageous, risky step she is taking? You need to remember two things when you read her words. First of all, this. This story happens during the day of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. These are lawless, bad times. God has given beautiful laws and customs, but most of Israel's doing it their way, not God's way. You can't count on finding favor in the eyes of every man in whose field you step. Just read the last three chapters of Judges to remember what life was like in Israel in those days. Remember the Levite in those chapters? He stops at a town overnight, and the men of the place violate his concubine all night until she dies. These are the times in which this story takes place. That is not a small risk she's taking. That's why Naomi will say by the end of the chapter in verse 22, you stay in the fields of Boaz, lest you be molested in some other fields. Knowing the risks and the dangers, Ruth says, Mom, I want to go glean. And second, remember who Ruth is. The chapter mentions four different times, in fact in verse 6 even twice, she's from Moab. Moab had oppressed Israel and stolen their harvests until God raised up a judge to deliver them. You could compare this to what my own grandmother went through after World War II. She was a German. My grandfather was a Dutch work prisoner who went to a local church in Germany. He met my grandmother there and he married her. And as soon as the war was over, they moved back to Holland. And my grandmother could tell you stories of dirty looks, rude words, hostile glances, of being called a Nazi when she's in the grocery store, and worse. Ruth is a widow. She has no male relatives to protect her and provide for her and take it up for her. She's in the time of the judges. She's a Moabitess in a country that's been oppressed by Moabites. You might think this is reason for her to duck and hide, not for her to go out in the open. But this is the Lord's opportunity. He whom she has confessed as her God, under whose wing she has come to trust, according to verse 12, steps out in faith and obedience to God's law. This is how God gives food to widows in Israel. So she goes. Understandable it would be if she had a nervous and somewhat anxious heart. How can I find the right field? How can I find favor in the eyes of the right person? Ruth is not husband shopping. She's looking for food so she doesn't have to go to bed hungry. And she doesn't sit around feeling sorry for herself. She goes to serve even the Naomi who has lashed out at her in bitterness and grief and said, I came home with nothing when Ruth was with her. She gleans. She does what she can. Isn't there a whole lesson in this already? What should you do when you're worried? When you have sleepless nights? When you anxiously consider, how am I going to put food on the table? How am I going to provide or take care of my family? Should you sit around feeling sorry for yourself? No. Do what you can. And you don't have to beat yourself up about not being able to do any more than that. God gives you opportunities to do what you can. Do it. God gives deacons to express the same mercy and care as his laws did in the Old Testament. Is this not the Lord's way to have people do what he puts in front of them to do? You read Luke chapters 1 and 2. It's descriptions of Bethlehem. The shepherds are told about the birth of the king and how to recognize him. They're not brought there. They look at each other after the angel leaves and they say, let's get up and let's go see. And they came with haste and they found the baby precisely as described. Sometimes people who are taking a wait-and-see attitude towards salvation need to hear the same thing. Don't sit around feeling sorry for yourself, grumbling or pouting. The Lord has given you fields to glean in his word. He provides nuggets of truth, even in sermons that are not primarily about the way of salvation. He pictures who he is, the God of generous provision for strangers. So get busy. Gather, eat, treasure his supply. Don't worry about whether he meant it for you or not. He is the God who says, I provide food for the strangers. I give harvest blessings for my children. He will not rebuke you if you go into the field as you hear the sermon and you pick up the grains that he has scattered there for people like you. You may pick up by faith what you hear in his word. He will not rebuke you. Then let no one else rebuke you either. But the Lord does more than provide opportunities. Secondly, he directs Ruth's feet to Boaz's fields. The narrator uses a quiet irony, an understatement here in verse 3. You could translate it like this. And Ruth just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, family of Elimelech. Just happened? Just lucky? Was it coincidence? Well, you know the saying, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, and if it walks like a duck, it's a duck. Unless it's a decoy put out by the hunters and programmed to move so that when the hunters blast on their duck call, the flock is lured to its death. The same with luck. It might seem like luck, look like luck, and walk like luck. This isn't luck. This is of the Lord. He is hunting blessing for Naomi and Ruth. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says this, a man's heart devises his way. People make plans and think, I'm going to go here and I'm going to do that. But what's really happening? The Lord directs his steps. How do we know? Well, verse 4. Here's the Lord. Behold, take notice. Here comes Boaz from Bethlehem. And his first words tell you all you need to know about his character. Now in those days, usually, as they still do in Israel, they would greet people by saying shalom, meaning peace. But Boaz doesn't say that. He says this to his reapers. The Lord be with you. This is much more personal because it demonstrates the presence of the Lord in this scene. The first words he speaks are he calls attention to the Lord in the workplace, in the hot, sweaty work of harvesting. This is a man who so lives in the presence of the Lord, not just as a matter of custom or tradition, but of living godly fear and childlike trust. And he says, the Lord is present here. As you're swinging your scythe and sweating in the sun, the Lord is here. And if you want favor, you need to be in the field of that kind of a man. Naomi didn't tell Ruth which field to ask for or look for. Her feet just gravitated there for no reason she could have explained. It was the Lord. He arranges the meeting. And he does it with great subtlety that seems so quiet and invisible at the moment. But it's the Lord. Perhaps someone wants to say, yeah, well, I don't see much evidence of God's providential hand in my life. Well, of course you don't. God is usually more subtle than that. He wants you to think about it. Search it out and ponder it till you see that there's been a lot of just happens in your life. That wasn't just happening. It was His hand at work on your behalf. And this can be a very helpful spiritual exercise for those who are discouraged and gloomy and down. You can tell the story of your life and see all the things that went wrong, and sometimes it can be a wonderful blessing when someone points out to you that all the quiet just happens was the Lord demonstrating His presence in your life. And once you understand this and learn to believe it, it cuts a whole lot of worry and stress out of your life. It enables you to relax and trust God. Isn't this what Jesus meant when He said this? Why worry about tomorrow? Look at the lilies of the field. How beautifully they're clothed, even though they die within days. Solomon in all his glory didn't look like that. Consider the sparrows. They're so common that no one takes notice when one sparrow dies, but God feeds them. Fear not, Jesus says. You're worth far more to God than sparrows and lilies. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And nowhere is this more important than when it comes to finding a spouse. How important the guidance of the Lord is so that you obey God's directions, you trust in His provision, and you do your work. Vadi Bakum uses this example from his own youth about a song he heard, and I'll adjust it to kind of fit us. The teenage girl says, I'm not going to marry him unless he's a spiritual giant like Spurgeon, and he has enough good looks to be considered the handsomest man of the year. Then in her late 20s, when she's still unmarried, she says, I just want a godly man, that's good enough. And by her 30s, still single, she says, as long as he knows where our church is, that's good enough for me. You can smile, but have you not seen this very thing happen with tragic, painful, devastating results? The young woman's friends or young man's friends are getting married. They're raising families. Those guys and gals you passed on are now married. All the good choices are gone, it seems. And next thing you know, there's an unbeliever who begins to look good. or someone from a heretical cult, someone who holds doctrine that's simply not compatible, someone disqualified by character, and your standards just drop and drop and drop, and you grab and you say, well, at least that person's willing to marry me. It can also happen that a young man or young woman thinks, well, I've made so many mistakes in my life that I can't rise above second or third best. One young woman once said to a counselor in tears, I gave away my virginity. I was so dumb. And no godly man of character would ever want to marry me now. So then I just have to settle for whoever's willing and comes along, and that's all I deserve. The higher standards and opportunities are only for people who haven't messed up. Do you know what the counselor said to that young woman? There's no such thing as second best at the foot of the cross. With Jesus Christ, this can be said. If any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed. New things have come. Ruth could have said, well, I'm from a nation that started with ugly scenes of incest between Lot and his daughters. My nation oppressed Israelites. I was an idolater. It's too late for me. Not with God. How important it is to trust in God's direction and laws and standards, because they're for your safety and for your good. Those of you who are not married and want to be, do you really trust God to guide your life and your feet? Do you trust God to be in control? Or do you think you have to manipulate the circumstances and make things happen? Those of you who are already married, do you trust the providence of God that brought you together? That God knew what He was doing when He brought your mate to you? And someone might say, yeah, but if I had a story like Ruth or Boaz, I could believe it. Listen, that's only because you know the rest of the story. Ruth didn't know any of that in our text. She didn't even know Boaz existed. Boaz wasn't looking for Ruth. Remember our marriage form? God still brings to every man his wife just as much as He did when He brought Adam and Eve together. Yeah, but you don't know the story of my life. I met my wife in a bar, and I'm not proud of it, but that's how it happened. God was nowhere in the scene. My friend, God is everywhere. And God can take people whose life story is filled with disobedience and rebellion and idolatry and bitterness and give them a blessed, happy marriage. How do you think this story started in the book of Ruth? It's because marriage is a picture of the redeeming grace and power of God in Jesus Christ, empowered by the provision of Jesus Christ, that sinful, broken people who make mistakes and get messed up can still say, God gave me my spouse instead of my sin, even in spite of my sins. God was guiding my feet. God brought us together and brought something beautiful out of a poor beginning. How much does it take to get you to question that providence of God? You know, every married person has that stress point. No matter how godly you are, there are days or moments when your marriage seems to reach the limit. And for some people, this takes incredible hardship and betrayal and heartbreak. And for others, it's as easy as waking up to someone whose breath doesn't smell great the next morning. Someone who burned a meal. Someone who's not sensitive and caring enough and doesn't appreciate my dreams and my emotions. And all of a sudden, off you go. God didn't know what He was doing. God didn't bring us together, and so I can just walk away and go find someone who makes me feel special. Young people, brand this into your soul when it comes to finding a spouse. Obedience to God's law leads to God's blessing and provision, sometimes in the most unlikely ways imaginable. As God brings someone down your path from down the road or across the world. If you allow desperation and desire to guide you rather than God's law and hand, you will make a mess. The professing Christian who becomes unequally yoked in marriage to an unbeliever is actually saying this: I'm willing to violate God's law because I don't believe that I can get a spouse if I obey God. This is what I want. My desires are more important than God's desires. My desires lead me, not God. And then they try to justify, yeah, but he treats me better than the Christian guys I've dated. In other words, you're saying that there's a standard higher than God's law and a reality more present and helpful than God's presence. You say, yeah, but God's law just doesn't work for me. Well, the entire book of Ruth proves you wrong. But if you rest and trust in the God who is directing your life, you can learn to relax even in the frantic moments of life. All your worrying won't bring you a spouse 1 minute sooner, and all your worrying won't delay you from meeting a spouse 1 minute later than God's time. Just obey God's law. Do the work He gives you to do. Trust God to provide and to direct your feet, even when you never saw it coming. God does provide. So how can you know that the Lord is directing your steps towards that man or woman who's to be your spouse? Our third point: God highlights Ruth's character. Boaz greets his reapers. He receives their greeting. And he suddenly says, "Who's that young woman in the field over there?" And his head reaper says, "Well, that's Ruth the Moabitess. She came back with Naomi." And here the word of God is striking and scathing in its condemnation of our broken, pathetic culture and its miserable, wretched view of dating. We are just witnessing this morning in the text the first meeting of the man and woman who will be joined as husband and wife, and not one word here or anywhere in the book is spoken about the looks of either one of them. They're never physically described in the whole book. We don't know if they were short or tall, slender or heavyset, darker or lighter skinned. We don't know if they were considered attractive or not by other people. It doesn't matter. We're told here for both of them about their character. Ruth came very politely and asked permission of the head reaper to glean in that field, even though the law of God already gave her that permission. And Ruth also had a bold request: "Let me glean right up among the sheaves." Now, usually gleaners were allowed in after the sheaves were gathered up, because otherwise, of course, the gleaners could just make sure no one was looking and grab handfuls out of the sheaves. And that wasn't the purpose of the law. But by making that bold request, it'll immediately become plain what kind of people she's dealing with in that field. Are they favorable or not? Ruth worked hard all morning in the sun, except a brief rest in the shade. She's a go-getter. She's not worried about breaking a nail or messing up her hair. No Cupid's arrow here. No pagan assault of love at first sight where suddenly the bells go off and ding, 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 smitten. No, young people, do you see here what God highlights? Do you know why? What percentage of marriage life is spent in romantic moments or physical intimacy? Less than 1% of your day, okay? But the rest of the day, you have to live with the rest of the person. Now, is that because looks and attraction are unimportant, that we should be so spiritual that attraction doesn't mean anything? Of course not. Read Proverbs or the Song of Solomon. Desire and attraction are important. But desire and attraction may never be your number one reason or the foundation or your main standard for going out with someone or marrying someone. A river is powerful and it's beautiful. Its current is magnificent. But only when it runs between the banks or in the canal. because when it overflows and goes everywhere, it's a disaster. A home is secure and stable, but only when it's built on a rock-solid foundation. The desires and attractions of your body, good and holy as they are only beautiful and praiseworthy when they're properly channeled by the law of God. Attraction, sparks, and romance, gift of God as they are only beautiful and safe when they're not the foundation of your relationship. You know how modern novelists or film writers would have warped this story? Hollywood has lately been making movies about Noah and others, and it's pathetic. If they would do Ruth, this is how they would describe Boaz. And I quote now, not because I like these descriptions, but because this is what our society thinks. And young people, is it what some of you think? Boaz, smoking hot, eligible bachelor of the year, sexiest man alive. They would have put Ruth in that field with her blouse purposely unbuttoned low, with her cleavage showing, or showing wearing really tight shorts or pants, or with a long slit in her skirt, so that Boaz would stop and say, do you ever stop to think about the world's use of the word hot? It means that person fires up my desires and I want to go to bed with him or her. In that culture, they didn't dress to expose their bodies. It reduces attraction purely to something physical and animal-like. It makes people like animals, getting the hots for each other. And isn't that why the pop-up ads, those sickening, miserable things on computers for dating services, always feature pictures of scantily clad women? Dating service? It's more of a meat market. And yet even mothers and fathers in churches sometimes tell their girls this, you've got to show him what he'd be getting if he married you. Or perhaps that young woman thinks, you know, you got to sext that boy a picture of yourself, scantily clothed or nothing, because then he'll want you. What? Garbage. All of this is unbelief when it comes to marriage. Why did God give marriage? Yes, he gave it for satisfaction and joy and pleasure and intimacy and spark and romance. But even more importantly, he gave it for his glory and for your sanctification. And if you want a marriage that's going to glorify God and bring joy to you, then you look for his hand and you look not in the superficial fading things, but in godliness and in holiness. Not in things that fade with the ravages of time, but the things of character that become even more beautiful with the passing of time. Don't misunderstand. Attraction is important. Without it, you shouldn't get married. But it may never be reason number one. And by the way, that's just as true for married people. If you married your spouse primarily because of what she looked at like 10 years ago, you know what's going to happen? 10 years from now, you're going to find yourself married to someone who doesn't look like that anymore. Boys, hear me now. If you marry a woman primarily for her body, you're going to lose the body and you're going to be stuck with the woman for life. Who she is more important than what she looks like. Don't believe the lies of porn that the primary value of a woman is in her sensuality. If the physical is your main goal in marriage, then after a while, your eyes are going to start wandering and looking for someone who, to use that despicable word again, is hot. That is not trusting in the providence of God. Trust him in your best days and your most challenging ways. Trust him because he guides your feet and your hands and your life. Because he's good. Because he's in control. Is this not also how God gives Christ to his bride, the church, in the most beautiful love story of all time? Isaiah describes Christ like this. There was no form or comeliness in him to attract us to him. Christ was not taller, more muscular, better looking than the average. He did not stand out in a crowd for his looks. He's not described for us physically in any way, shape, or form in the Scriptures. And that's why, in addition to the second commandment, it's wrong to have pictures of Christ, because God didn't give us those descriptions. He gave us the descriptions of His words and actions. But even with all of that, there's something so beautiful and attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ because of His character. Because it's so full of truth and grace. To the weeping woman dragged there by the Pharisees, caught in adultery, He says, I don't condemn you, but you go and sin no more. He's the fulfillment. Boaz could only pray and wish the presence and blessing and help of the Lord upon his reapers. The Lord be with you. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that wish. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And where He is present and at work in your life, God's presence is carried with Him. He is God in the flesh. He doesn't just wish blessing on the stranger, the widow, the helpless, the fatherless, the people who have a messed up life story. But He brings it with Him in its fullness. And when you embrace Him by faith, you receive God Himself, never again to be parted from Him. Receive Him then in faith this morning. No matter what a mess you've made of your life, no matter what your struggles, no matter what your trials or troubles, receive Him. For when you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added to you in ways you could never imagine or dream up. Ways no novelist or movie writer could come up with. Ways in which God is at work. Amen.